Take your Bible, please, and open with me today to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. The Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 1. We begin this morning a new series of messages under the theme of success in a man's world. David Roper is a pastor out in Idaho, and he's written a book just for men, which he's entitled Men Made of Mud. In the opening of his book, he writes these words: "Most of my friends here in Idaho consider themselves real men. They're outdoorsmen and sportsmen. They hunt and fish. They hang their snowmobiles upside down under the snow cornices on West Mountain. They hie themselves across the desert in their 4x4s at what I consider terminal velocities. I have one friend who pulled a grizzly bear off his wife with his bare hands. I saw another ride a log straight down a canyon wall. He almost broke the sound barrier on the way down, and he did break 2 ribs at the bottom. But to hear him tell it was the thrill of a lifetime. Yet for all our macho, I think we're mostly uneasy about our manhood. No one seems to know for sure what it means. We have to be told that real men don't eat quiche. They never bunt. They don't have meaningful dialogues, and rarely do they think about the meaning of life. Real men love John Wayne, Monday Night Football, chainsaws, and Coors. Pete Rose is a real man, and according to Time magazine, so is Maggie Thatcher." What is a real man? Well, we're going to talk about it today and for a few Sundays. And we're going to talk about it from the perspective of the Word of God. What is it that makes a man successful? What is success? Why do men get caught up in the rat race? You ever wondered about that? Speaking of the rat race, have you ever known a man who won the rat race? There are no winners. And yet so many are caught up in it. And so we need to consider, what is the purpose of a man's life? Why did God create a man or men? And what do men need to do to experience significance in life? And how can a man measure the success or failure in his life? And so today I want us to think about this subject, successful manhood, authentic or counterfeit. And I want us to look into the Word of God to see if we can separate true success, authentic success, from false success or counterfeit success. And in order for us to do that, I believe we must begin with a proper definition of success. And I checked out my Webster's Dictionary the other day for the meaning of the word success, and what I found there is essentially the same definition that the world uses to describe success, which is contrary to what the Bible uses to describe success. You see, the world would say to us that success for a man, at least in our American society, is basically found in 3 areas: power, possessions, and prestige. And if a man can somehow achieve enough power, or to accumulate enough possessions, or to gain enough prestige or status or fame in life, then he's a successful man. But if he ceases to measure up in those categories, then as our modern society defines success, he's not a success but a failure. And so on one hand, I want us to think about what I'm calling counterfeit success: power, possessions, and prestige. And on the other hand, I want us to contrast that with genuine success, with authentic success. And I believe the word authentic success can be summed up in one word: purpose. Particularly, God's purpose. You see, God has a purpose for every single one of us. Now, men, let me ask you this question. Do you know God's purpose for your life? Do you know, and can you stand, if called upon and asked to do so, and give an articulation of what your reason for existence is? Why God has you here, and what it is that God desires to do during the course of your lifetime if you live to be 70 or 80 years of age? And so I want us to see, on one hand, purpose, according to God's plan for a man's life, is authentic success, and contrast that, according to the Word of God, with counterfeit success, which the world says is power and possessions and prestige. Now, in order for us to do that, we need to get a good working definition of success. I've already said to you that I believe that Webster's definition of success is a worldly definition of success. What is the right definition of success? Well, in my estimation, a good definition of success would be something like this. Success is fulfilling the purpose for which you were designed or created. Whether it's in a man's life, a woman's life, or in some other area of life. Whenever a thing or a person or an event or whatever fulfills the purpose for which it was designed, then that person, thing, or event is a successful person, thing, or event. For instance, I have here in my coat pocket, in my shirt pocket, if I can find it, a very nice cross pin which was given to me. In fact, it has my name stamped on it in gold. And I expect it costs someone quite a bit, maybe $20 or $25. Maybe more, I don't know. Now, the purpose of this pen is to write. I mean, it's not to look nice in my shirt pocket. The purpose of this ballpoint pen is for when I take it out of my pocket with a sheet of paper and I want to put some words down on the page, it's to write. Now, if I take this expensive pen out of my pocket to write myself a note on a sheet of paper and it refuses to write, it's not a successful pen. It may be an expensive pen. It may look nice in my pocket. It may impress somebody that I've got a nice pen instead of a 49-cent big pen. But the fact of the matter is, folks, if I need to write something down on a sheet of paper, I'd rather have a 49-cent big pen that writes than a $25 cross pen that doesn't write. The purpose of a ballpoint pen is not to look pretty. It's to write a message on a sheet of paper. And God has a purpose for every man. And every man needs to know why God has created him. Now, we know generally what God's purpose is for every single one of us. But I want to say that God wants you to know what His specific design in your life is. I mean, why are you where you are, doing what you're doing, and are you sure you're where you ought to be as God would assign you there? So let's take our Bibles in hand now and look in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. For we find here that God sets forth in this first chapter of Joshua His definition or His description of what a successful man is going to be like. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, men, God says if you're going to be successful, you've got to take the book of the law, the Word of God. You've got to meditate upon it. You've got to saturate your mind and heart and soul in it. You've got to know the Word of God, because if you don't know the Word of God, you'll never have God's perspective. And if you don't have God's perspective, you see, then you will make decisions with some other perspective. And if you don't have God's perspective, but some other perspective, you'll make wrong decisions, and therefore you'll end up as a failure. Now, the world may acclaim you as a great success, but the Bible says that you're a failure. Unless you have God's perspective and live your life the way God would have you to live it. And so the Scripture says we're to take the Word of God, the law of God. We're to obey it. We're to walk in the center of God's will for our life. We're not to look to the right or to the left. We're not to deviate in any direction, but instead, we are to be focused in upon what God has designed every man to focus in upon and to be. Now, how do you do that? How do you know what God's will for your life is? Well, you ask the Lord and you saturate yourself in God's Word. That's how. Now, men, let me ask you again. Do you know what God's purpose for your life is? I mean, why are you living? How do you find out? Go before the Lord. You know, one of the most successful men who ever lived, in my estimation, according to God's standards of success, and according to many who use a worldly definition of success as well, was Dr. George Washington Carver, a very prominent scientist of another generation, who lived in Tuskegee, and who practiced his research there as a part of the Tuskegee Institute. In fact, there's a museum there just on the campus of the Tuskegee University the George Washington Carver Museum, which is a very fascinating place. And if you've not gone for a visit there, I encourage you to take a half a day and go down and have a look around. But George Washington Carver was a man that achieved many great things in the field of agricultural research. And on one occasion, he said, "There is no need for anyone to be without direction in the midst of the perplexities of life. Are we not plainly told, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path?" Now, what many folks do not know about George Washington Carver was his Christian commitment and the fact that he would arise every morning at 4 o'clock to seek God's guidance for his life. In speaking of this habit, George Washington Carver said, "At no other time have I so sharp an understanding of what God means to do with me as in those hours when other folks are still asleep." And so George Washington Carver says the secret of whatever success I've had is seeking God's purpose for my life and asking God to give me wisdom and knowledge. And we know that George Washington Carver discovered about 300 practical uses of the lowly peanut. But what many folks do not know is that George Washington Carver held a peanut up before the Lord and said, "Lord, would you help me to unlock the mysteries and the secrets of this peanut?" And God answered his prayer, and God gave him spiritual success, which even the world recognized. Now, contrast that kind of spirit, which says that success in a man's life is accomplishing God's purpose for his life, with that which modern man is assaulted with on every hand today in order to measure success. Now, the three counterfeit ways in which we measure success today, as I've already said, are achieving power, acquiring possessions, and attaining prestige. And I want us to examine all three of these counterfeit measurements of success and contrast them with what God has to say in His Word, and in particular, what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. First of all, let us consider that the world says that successful manhood is the achieving of power. Well, look what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Now, when the world says that a man is successful when he achieves power, what he means is perhaps political power, perhaps corporate power, whatever, perhaps military power. And we would say that a person who serves as governor of a city, perhaps, is a successful man because he has political power in that city. And we might say that the person who serves as governor of the state has greater success because the governor has more power than the mayor of a local city. Or to take it a step further, we might say that a person who serves as the president of the nation would be even more successful than the mayor or the governor because his power is greater. And of course it is true that the higher up the political ladder you go, the greater your power, but that does not necessarily equate with success as the Lord Jesus Christ defines success. In the corporate world, we're told that if a person goes higher and higher in the corporate ladder, he becomes increasingly successful. Perhaps he does, but then again, perhaps he does not. Listen to what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 20, when Jesus had some dialogue here with James and John, who are very ambitious disciples of his, and they were the sons of an ambitious mother. And so look here in verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons," that is, James and John, "and kneeling down, asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. "She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." That is, grant them power to be second and third in command in your kingdom, Lord. Verse 22. "You do not know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." And when the ten, that is, the other disciples, heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And so Jesus called them together, and they had a little attitude adjustment time here. Now look in verse 25. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Now that is the world's definition of success, to be in authority. "Not so with you," Jesus said. "Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Jesus takes the world's definition of success
and he turns it on its head. And Jesus says, the world says success is to have authority and power, but I say to you that true greatness is found not in going to the top of the heap, but going down to the very bottom and being a servant or a slave. And then in verse 28, Jesus lifts up his own life as an example of one who left authority and power and humbled himself. Look in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus said, I didn't come down from heaven for people to serve me, but instead I came in order to serve others, even the service of dying the death of a common criminal on the cross in order that sinners might be converted. And so the world says to us that successful manhood is achieving power, but Jesus says that's a counterfeit manifestation of success. Now, there's a second counterfeit manifestation of success which surrounds us in this modern society, and men are so susceptible to it, they're not careful. And that is that successful manhood is acquiring possessions. And the more things you possess, and the more toys you own, and the more money you have in your possession, the greater success you are. As someone once said, the one with the most toys when he dies is the one who wins. And it's not just adult men out in the business world who are afflicted by that. University students can be afflicted by that as well. University students have been surveyed by a research group for every year since 1966. And in 1986, 20 years after that first survey, 70% of college freshmen gave as the major reason why they are attending college is to get a better job so I can make more money. 70% plus. In 1966, 20 years prior to that 1986 survey, over 80% of freshmen said their primary purpose of attending college was to develop a meaningful philosophy of life. But 20 years later, that percent was down to 41%. And so what we have seen in this last generation is that this student generation is becoming increasingly materialistic and seeking to define success in the accumulation of the things of this world. Now that's a very dangerous position to be in. You see, the things that we possess can become our master. And if our possessions possess us, then we become the slave to our possessions. And listen, the most important thing in life is not things. The most important thing in life are relationships. And yet the world would say to us that a successful man is a person who accumulates a great deal of the things of this world. Land, real estate, investments, stocks, bonds. You know, I knew a man who was once asked, this man was a very well-to-do farmer, had hundreds and hundreds of acres of property, and he was once asked, how much land do you want? And his answer was, I just want that which joins mine. How can you ever be satisfied like that? Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, if you want the sword drill champion, you may have trouble finding Ecclesiastes. But if you can find Proverbs, you're in the neighborhood. Find Proverbs and move to the next book after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Now, money's not evil. It's just the love of money which is evil. And the Scripture warns us that if we love money, we never will be satisfied. And yet we're told by Madison Avenue advertisers that we need to have more and more. You know the danger of that? The more you possess, the more of this world's goods that you manage to accumulate or store away, and then the more responsibility you have to look out for it. I mean, if you have a lot, then you have a lot of management responsibilities. You've got to insure it. You've got to protect it. You've got to install all your burglar alarms and all of these things. But if you just see it as just something God lets you to hold on loosely, it's all His anyway, and He can take it if He wants to, or let us keep it if He chooses to do that, you don't have to be anxious about that. And yet we've been influenced greatly by the Madison Avenue advertisers who have convinced us to buy what we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. And we call that success. But I remind you, the Scripture says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Now, what did Jesus have to say about possessions? Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Jesus has a one-sentence, concise statement to sum up what we need to hear about possessions, and then He illustrates it by telling a parable of a man who had a bumper crop one year. Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Sounds almost un-American, doesn't it? I mean, it's the American way to get as much as you can. Maybe, I don't know. It's not Jesus' way. Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then in order to make sure they knew what He was talking about, Jesus told a parable. Look in verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.'" That's what Jesus had to say about possessions as a form of success. And Jesus says we ought to hold all things loosely. Is it sinful for a man to be rich? Not at all. As long as he's rich toward God. As verse 21 says. But if he's only rich toward himself and he just seeks to accumulate things in order that he can accumulate more and more possessions, then God's Word says he's a failure. His friends at the country club may say he's a great success because he's got all this investment. God says a man who's not rich toward God is a failure. And so, I suggest to you this day that successful manhood is not achieved by acquiring power. Successful manhood is not achieved by the accumulation of possessions. And furthermore, I want you to see, successful manhood is not achieved by attaining prestige. Now again, we're told that the mark of a successful man is that he has some fame or some status or some recognition in the community. He has prestige and people know his name and you read about him in the papers or you see him being interviewed on television or he's a well-known public figure. But you know, prestige can be rather fleeting. I mean, your name can be in the paper one day, and the next day people don't even remember that your picture or your name was in the paper. You think about it. Let's have a little quiz here. We're students, mostly in this worship hour. Can you name the 10 wealthiest men in the world? That's a pretty prestigious group, wouldn't you say? Can you name them? Let me ask you another. Can you name the 10 most admired men in America? Do you care? I don't. You know, we would worry less about what people thought about us if we knew how seldom they actually thought of us. Fame and status and prestige, it's like a vapor. It's like a morning fog that burns off with the sun. Let's have another one. Can you name the 10 most recent Nobel Peace Prize winners? Now, it doesn't get any more prestigious than that, does it? I mean, this is a world-renowned award, and yet how many of you can name the last 10? How many of you can name the person that won it last year? for you sports fans. Can you name the last 10 most valuable players in the American and or National League? How many of you can name 10 of the members of the President's Cabinet when Jimmy Carter was President of the United States just 12 or 13 years ago? Can you? I mean, we're talking about some fairly prestigious positions here. Secretary of State, Attorney General, Secretary of the Treasury. Can you name 10 from President Carter's cabinet? Can you name 10 who are now in the cabinet of President Bush? We're talking about one of the elite groups in the land. And yet people pour their lives into achieving status and prestige and recognition. They're not, their bodies aren't cold in the grave and people don't even remember them. And the people who were so famous a generation ago are now pushing up weeds in the cemetery somewhere. You got to ask yourself if you're going to live for time or for eternity. And yet the world says to us, a successful man is a man who achieves great prominence and recognition. Well, listen to what Jesus had to say about that. Look in Luke chapter 9. You know, there's something about reading Jesus that puts things in right perspective. You ever thought about that? Well, before I read what Jesus had to say, let me just say this about counterfeit. We're talking about counterfeit standards of success, at least what I consider counterfeit standards of success based on God's Word. You know how to judge a counterfeit money from real money? You know how the folks who do that? They don't study counterfeit money, they study the real thing. And they are so familiar with genuine currency that when they see a counterfeit bill, it stands out in their eye as being counterfeit. And that's the same way to measure counterfeit success. It's to be so saturated with the words of the Lord Jesus and the Word of God that when somebody comes along and says success is power or success is prestige or success is possessions, you have so saturated yourself in the Word of God that you now have God's perspective that the counterfeit is just blatantly, obviously, what it is and false. Now, regarding what we're talking about here as prestige being a form of success, see what Jesus says here in chapter 9, verse 46 and following. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is greatest." You see that Jesus said that true success, true greatness, true fulfillment in a man's life comes by being least, not by being most prominent, not by being the person who's given the greatest recognition. Not to say that if it comes your way because you serve Jesus, that you're automatically unsuccessful, but just simply to say that you don't seek that, but instead you seek the lowly place, the place of servanthood. And so success, according to God's Word, is not achieving power. Success is not the acquiring of possessions. Success is not the attaining of prestige. But according to the Word of God, genuine success is accomplishing the purpose that God designed a man to accomplish. Therefore, every man ought to examine himself and to ask himself, "Lord, what do you have for me? What is your purpose for me? Why have you made me? Why have you allowed me to have this life? What am I here for? What is your plan? What is your will for my life?" And so every man ought to examine his own life. Plato said, "The life which is unexamined is a life not worth living." Basically, we find the same thing in the book of Lamentations. Look in Lamentations chapter 3. If you need a little guide to Lamentations, find Jeremiah the prophet, and it's the very next book. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. In Lamentations 3, verse 40, we're admonished to examine our ways and test them and to return to the Lord. Do you see that? God says, let us examine our ways. And God wants every man to examine his own life. I mean, you don't just choose on your own what you're going to do with your life. You don't just set out and say, "I'm going to be this or this or this." God's plan is for every man to seek his face and to seek His plan and to say, Lord, what do You have for me? You want me to be a preacher? Missionary? Or do You want me to be a businessman? Or a professor? Or a truck driver? Whatever. And having discovered what God calls you to be in vocation, then say, Lord, now how do You want me to use my vocation to honor You and to please You? Now, some people in midlife perhaps need to change their vocation. On one of my trips to Buffalo, New York, I met a very impressive home missionary there by the name of Alan Baldwin, who's there planting churches with our home mission board. 10 years ago, he was a pharmacist in Rome, Georgia. He was on the fast road to success as a pharmacist. Alan had a beautiful wife and a new house and a new car. He was in the process of buying out the drugstore where he worked. But he became a Christian. He came to faith in Jesus Christ and his life was changed and God began to work in his life, and ultimately he decided to sell his home, to forfeit his option to buy the pharmacy. He loaded his family in a car and they moved to upstate New York, where he spends his time starting new churches. And today this man, about 40 years of age, makes about half the salary that he made when he was a pharmacist, but he says, I'm twice as happy as I was then. And he said, we live right on the edge. Every day, if God doesn't do something, we know we're going to fall. But he says, that's a wonderful, exhilarating feeling. It's the best life in the world because you know that it's real and you know that people's lives are being changed eternally. Here's a man who changed careers because God led him to do so. I think of Olin Hill, who gave his testimony just earlier. A man who's been in the heart of Auburn, downtown Auburn, for what, 60 years in business now. 63 years in business. Why has he been downtown? Just talking to people about Jesus. Now, he's talked to a bunch of you, hadn't he? If you walk down College Street, you walk in front of him, he's on the sidewalk. He's not already talking to somebody. He'll talk to you about Jesus. I call that success. As far as I know, Mr. Owen's never been written up in Time magazine. Probably never will be. But the angels in heaven know about Olin Hill because they rejoice whenever a sinner comes to faith in Jesus. And there have been a lot of sinners who come to faith in Jesus as a result of his witness. We're talking about real success now, folks. We're not talking about temporal success. We're talking about eternal success. We're talking about that which survives beyond the 70 or 80 years that God gives a man on into eternity. Do you know what God's purpose is for your life? Do you know why God has you where He has you? Are you sure you're where you ought to be? Are you sure you're in the career you ought to be in? Maybe God's called you to preach. Maybe God's called you to be a home missionary or a foreign missionary. Maybe the Lord's called you to be a journalist for Jesus' sake and to be the editor or the publisher of the New York Times someday. We could sure use a dose of that. But do you know what God's plan is for your life? You ought to be swayed back and forth when somebody comes along and says, I'm going to pay you $10 more a week, will you work for me? And you're just gone, just like that. I mean, if you know you're in God's will, all the gold in Fort Knox won't budge you. All the pressures of your friends won't budge you if you know you're in God's will. A man is never successful until he discovers God's purpose and plan for his life, and then he does it. Now let's go back to Joshua chapter 1 one more time, and then we're finished. Joshua chapter 1. Look again in verse 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous and successful. You say it doesn't really matter if the Chamber of Commerce says you're successful unless God says you're successful. It doesn't matter if some faculty group says you're successful if God doesn't say you're successful. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. If God says you're not successful, you're not successful. And someday every one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ someday to give an account. I don't know about you, but I want to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, early in life, I sought you. You revealed yourself to me. You showed me the plan that you had for my life. And I walked with you all the days of my life and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Friend, that is genuine, authentic, lasting, eternal success. And everything else, though it may have glitter and glitz and acclaim, is failure. How? To be in the Word of God, to saturate your mind and your heart with God's Word, to meditate on it day and night, to so know the Word of God that you know the God of the Word, that you have God's perspective in every issue you face, and then having known the mind of God for your life, to position yourself in the center of His will, and to live out your days pleasing the Lord Jesus. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Would you pray with me?